Good morning. Welcome to the chapel. It's nice to have you here this morning. I'm getting a little reverberation in my ears. I don't know if it sounds like that out there or not. But anyway, it's good to have you here. I don't know how to take this because I was away last Sunday and I've heard there was hardly an empty seat in the place. Maybe I should stay away a little more often. But it's good to be with you again this morning as we prepare to worship the Lord together. This is Fifth Sunday, and this being one of the 4 months in the year where there is a fifth Sunday at the end of the month, we do something a little different with our teaching, and we'll be explaining that a little bit later in the service this morning. But we are glad that you're here, and if you picked up a bulletin card, part of it is perforated so you can tear off the bottom, the connection card, and when we pass the offering baskets a little later this morning, you can just drop that card in that basket. I'd like us to begin our worship by hearing from God's Word. And so as I read it, perhaps you could even close your eyes just to really focus on what the psalmist is saying and ask the Lord, even in these brief seconds, to make our hearts attentive to what His Word says to us. The psalmist exclaims, "Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for thy commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, after thy manner with those who love thy name. Establish my footsteps in thy word, and do not let iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep thy precepts. Make thy face shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep thy law. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thou hast commanded thy testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness." Please pray with me. Most gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning here corporately, acknowledging and affirming that indeed we believe you are the one true God, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, the sovereign God. We also gather here this morning looking to Jesus as the cornerstone of this spiritual house of which we are a part, of which we are called living stones. Father, your word tells us that as we come into the family of God, that we actually become a holy priesthood, and that what we're about here in our singing and our praying and our teaching of the word is really an offering of spiritual sacrifices that we desire would be acceptable to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you that you've called us to yourself as a chosen race. We were once not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we did not receive mercy, now we have received mercy. We thank you, Father, that though we were estranged, you have adopted us as your children. May our worship be acceptable in your sight this morning, and we ask, along with the psalmist, that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things in your word. We commit our service to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand with us. You guys are the choir today, by the way. We're a little depleted up here, but we're expecting that the volume won't change at all. You'll just be extra loud for us. Let's sing together. Let's worship Him.
Thy name to see, help us to praise Father all glorious, Lord all victorious. Come and reign over us, Ancient of Days. Come thou incarnate Word, gird on thy mighty sword, our prayer attend. Come in thy people bless, and give thy word success. Spirit of holiness on us descend. And the power of your Holy Son flows to all eternity. You are glorious. Holy Comforter, thy sacred weakness bear. In this glad hour, thou who almighty art now ruling every heart, and here from us departs spirit of thou. To thee, great one and free, eternal praises be. Evermore, thy sovereign majesty may we in glory see, and to eternity love and adore. And the power of your Holy Son flows through all eternity. You are glorious, with us glorious. The power of your Holy Son flows through all eternity. You are glorious, with us glorious, blessed Holy Trinity. Creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and with us sing. Oh, praise Him.
Alleluia.
Thou burning sun with golden beam, thou silver moon with softer gleam.
Oh, praise Him.
to sing a familiar song, or possibly familiar song, Beautiful Scandalous Night. And that's not language that we use positively in today's world, scandalous, but it's describing something that was, in a sense, scandalous, that Jesus came and died on the cross in our place when we deserved the wrath of God. He took it upon himself. And also scandalous in the sense that he died in a very, very humiliating way. He died on the cross, almost no clothes, up on this tree, in a sense. And that's why it says in Galatians, cursed is he who is hung on a tree. And so let's give him thanks as we sing these next songs, being reminded that he took that curse, he took that humiliation for us in our place.
Go on up to the mountain of mercy, to the crimson perpetual tide. Oh, kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more. Go under and be purified. Follow Christ to the holy mountain. Sinners sorry and wrecked by the fall. Cleanse your heart and your soul in the fountain that flows for you and for me and for all. Tragic, mysterious tree, that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. On the hillside you will be delivered, at the foot of the cross justified. Spirit restored by the river that pours from our blessed Savior's side. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white. The air of heaven to dust of earth and dwell among the outcast and the poor,
and be forsaken for us.
You came to be forsaken and died to take our curse, so you could be our joy forever. Beyond all heights, your greater sacrifice, when you lay down your life, the joint song of angels who praise day and night, glorious Christ. You're seated now in heaven, enthroned at God's right hand, you shattered death and freed us from. Beyond all heights, you are the glorious Christ, the greatest of all delights. Your power is unequal, your love beyond all heights, no greater sacrifice. And when you lay down your life, we join the song of angels who praise day and night.
We're about to take our offering, and I just want to let you know, if you're here visiting, you're our guest, and don't feel obligated to give anything. but please pray with me as I ask the Lord and to continue to guide our hearts in this time of worship. Lord, you are the glorious Christ, and we ask that you would be the delight of our hearts. We know that that's not the case often and that we are sinful. But we thank you, Lord, that you came and died on the cross for us, placed your righteousness, your good record upon us, and you don't leave us the same. You continue to cleanse us and make us more like you. Lord, we can't repay that. There's nothing we could do to earn our salvation with you. And Lord, we receive that from you. And so we remind ourselves right now that as we give an offering, we do it out of grateful hearts, not presuming that we're giving you back anything or paying it back, but just to say thank you. And from grateful hearts, we give. And we ask that you use the funds that come in to expand your kingdom and to help those in this community and around the world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Well, as many of you know, last Sunday I was up in Columbia, South Carolina, where I participated in James Walden's church, Riverside Community Church, in installing their very first set of elders. And I gave a charge to the church and a charge to the elders, and it was a very exciting Sunday in that young church's life. And so the Lord is really honoring what they're doing there in Columbia, South Carolina. So when you're praying for churches other than the chapel, pray for Riverside as it comes to mind, that God would continue to really bless their efforts. Is there another outpost for the gospel in that city? Well, as I came this morning, I met three people I had never met before, so maybe some of you can meet them. Why don't we stand for a moment, and why don't we greet those around us, those that we know and those that we don't.
Come back to your seats, please, as we continue to sing together.
A thousand times I've failed, still your mercy remains. Should I stumble again, and I'm caught. Justice and praise become my embrace to love you from the inside out. Your will above all else, my purpose remains. Tired of losing myself in bringing you praise. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. Yeah. give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out, everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all faith. In the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out, Lord, my soul cries out. Give you control, consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out, everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all faith. In the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out, Lord, my soul cries out, everlasting. Your light will shine when all else fades, never ending. Your glory goes beyond all faith. In the cry of my heart is to cries out.
Amen. Please be seated.
One of the reasons why it was such a thrill for me to be at Columbia last Sunday morning is because one of the verses that has really shaped my entire pastoral ministry is the Apostle Paul's instructions to Timothy, the younger pastor, these things you've heard from me impart to faithful men who will be able to then in turn impart to others. And having known James Walden, I first met him as a 19-year-old college student. And then to see him serve an internship with me and then to be on staff for about 5 years before they launched in Columbia with a handful of people and now pastoring a church of 250 just in this short time. And so the Lord is really using him to be an effective teacher of the word. And that's part of what really makes my feet hit the floor in the morning, is being able to participate in the lives of other people being called into ministry. Well, as I stated at the beginning of the service, this is Fifth Sunday, whereas our practice normally is to go through books of the Bible, verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. We have decided, that is, the elders decided that for this year, whenever there's a fifth Sunday in the month, we'll step aside from our normal teaching series and do something a little different. And so I have decided this year just to address some questions that often Christians and non-Christians alike will have about some aspect of Christian teaching and the Christian message. And today what I would like to address is the question, is the Bible more than a human book? Now we're going to be seeking to answer this question flying at about 30,000 feet because there's several things I'm going to bring to your attention. Any one of them would merit one or more messages on each one. So my purpose this morning is to give more of an overview. But before I share with you what I've chosen this morning as five characteristics that mark the Bible as being more than a human book, I do want to say one thing, and that is that we should acknowledge at the outset what the Bible claims for itself. Now, I understand what the typical question would be. Well, if the Bible claims to be the Word of God, and we say, why do we believe it's more than a human book? Well, because it says it is. Isn't that circular reasoning? And the answer is, yes, that is circular reasoning. And so that is a legitimate charge if we just left it at that. But before we look at some characteristics other than what the Bible claims for itself, I think we all could agree that if a book is more than just a human book, that you would expect it to at least make the claim that it is the very Word of God, or that it's more than just the product of human ingenuity. And of course, there are many places, but to remind you of two of them, 2 Timothy 3:16 states that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. Or as the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Thessalonica, a young church that he had planted sometime before, he's writing to them and he says in his first letter, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So that's just two examples of dozens of examples where the apostles and Jesus saw the Scripture as the very word of God, that as human beings wrote it, they were inspired and led by God in what they composed. But there are other indicators that show the Bible, in my estimation, is of divine origin. And as I said, time does not allow a full treatment, but I do want to present five characteristics. Not that there are not more, but these are the five I want to bring to your attention this morning. And the first one, the first characteristic, is the incredible unity of the Bible. Now think about it with me for just a moment. The Bible you're holding, if you have one with you this morning, is written by some 40 different authors from very diverse backgrounds. Everyone from kings such as David and Solomon, to Daniel, who was a palace official in a pagan court. You have fishermen like Peter. You have Jewish scholars like Paul. You have tax collectors like Matthew. So you have these 40 different authors from these incredibly diverse backgrounds writing over a period of 1,500 years, 15 centuries, from the time the first books are written by Moses, 1,400 to 1,500 years before Christ, until the New Testament is completed by the end of the first century, 100 A.D. Our English Bibles, as we have them, are comprised of 66 books, written in three languages, mainly in the original, Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament, and some Aramaic in both. The Bible addresses hundreds of topics with a variety of literary styles, everything from historical information to poetry to allegory to parable. Yet despite this vast diversity of the people writing, and the cultures in which they live, and the languages in which they write, despite this vast diversity, the Bible reveals an amazing unity that focuses on one overriding theme from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And then, of course, that one overriding theme is the redemption of a sinful people by a holy God. And of course, the main person at the center of that theme is Jesus Christ. One main message from beginning to end over 15 centuries and all the other variation and varieties that I've mentioned. So there's incredible unity to the Bible. A second characteristic is what I guess I would call the universality of the Bible. The teachings of the Bible are the most widespread and universal of any book in the history of the world as far as translations and distribution. Compare it, for example, to the famous works of William Shakespeare. William Shakespeare's complete works are translated, as far as I know, into about 30 languages of the world. Parts of his works are translated in about 80 languages in the world today. Or take the Quran, the holy book of the Muslim faith. A Muslim website that I consulted said that the Quran is translated into 47 languages in full, and portions of it are translated into a total of 114. Whereas we look at the Bible, the entire Bible is translated in 518 languages. Now, this is a moving target because every year that goes by, there are more languages that it's translated into, but the most recent statistic I've seen is that it's 518 languages of the world in its entirety. If we take portions of the Bible that have been translated into these many other dialects, it's approaching like 2,800. I read that there are 6,918 languages in the world, and almost half of them have some portion of the Bible translated. I guess we're tipping the scale in terms of world population at 7 billion now. Well, the spread of the message of Christ through the spread of the Bible has touched, in today's world, 2.2 billion people out of the 7 billion that inhabit this planet. That's about a third of the Earth's population. Now, of course, we want to be quick to add, these are people that are associated with the Christian faith. Some of those are very ethnic and political. Whether these are genuinely born-again believing people is another thing. But as far as people who would identify with the Christian religion, we're talking 2.2 billion compared to about 1 billion in the Muslim faith, which is about a fifth of the world. But there's this universality of the Bible as it has just penetrated so many cultures of the world. A third characteristic that marks this book out as being more than merely human is the incredible historical accuracy compared to other ancient writings and histories. For example, we look at the documentation of the Bible, the New Testament in particular. It's really interesting that there have been so many numerous attacks against the Scripture over the centuries. And a lot of those attacks have been comprised of arguments about how the Bible has historical facts wrong, or it has something about scientific truth that is incorrect. And yet, we find that if we apply the test to Scripture that is applied to other historical ancient documents, we see that the New Testament comes out as the most sterling set of ancient records that mankind has. Let me give you just two examples, and some of you have seen these charts before. Take, for example, Plato. We all certainly know Plato. If we graduated from high school, we know about Plato. Today, there are about 7 copies in the world of the writings of Plato. These 7 copies were written or copied 1,300 years after the time that Plato lived. 13 centuries later, that's the oldest copy we have. That's as close to his lifetime as we get. If you take Julius Caesar, who wrote his Gallic Wars, there are about 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars in museums around the world. Again, the space or the gap between when he wrote it and when the copy is that we have, those 10 copies, is 1,000 years. 1,000 years. We don't find anyone attacking the historical accuracy of Caesar's Gallic Wars or of Plato's writings. We come to the New Testament. We're not talking about a gap of 1,300 years or a gap of 1,000 years. We're talking about within the first 225 years after Jesus lived, we have over 5,000 copies of the New Testament. And if you want to bump it to what took place within 400 years, then we have 19,000 copies within four centuries of when the originals were written. So the documentation for the New Testament is really quite staggering. Archaeology has been a tremendous affirmation to the historical accuracy of the Bible. There was a time when those who were not friendly toward Scripture, those who are hostile or liberal in their thinking, accused the Bible of exaggerating King Solomon's wealth. Some even questioned whether he existed. Was he not like King Arthur, more like a legend or a myth? But fortunately, in the 1920s, as archaeologists started digging into the earth in Israel, they uncovered one city after another that were considered the chariot cities of Solomon's empire. I have visited several of those excavations myself. Some who questioned his fabulous wealth, their questions were answered when in 1938 to 1940, they actually uncovered a metal refinery from the time of Solomon that was producing a lot of the precious metals that helped to catapult his reign to such worldwide prominence. The prophet Isaiah, writing about 600 years before Christ, in one verse, Isaiah chapter 20, verse 1, he refers to the king of Assyria as a man by the name of Sargon. Again, many liberal critical scholars said, we don't know of any Sargon, so Isaiah must have just made up this name. Well, in the mid-1800s, when they uncovered a palace belonging to, as the inscription says, a king Sargon, and parts of that palace are on display in the University of Chicago to this day, including a huge bull weighing 40 tons, celebrating the reign of King Sargon of Assyria. Many of you are familiar with the book of Daniel, and one of the kings that's mentioned in there is King Belshazzar. Daniel records that Belshazzar was killed on the night that the Medes and the Persians captured Babylon. But the problem was the secular historians could find no other archaeological inscription ever talking about a King Belshazzar. And so they concluded that Daniel just was mistaken or made it up. The last king they knew of was a king by the name of Nabonidus. Well, then, in the middle of the 1800s, there were some scholars that were digging in the Euphrates Valley, and they uncovered a cylinder with an inscription that said there were actually two kings who lived during that time period when Daniel lived. Yes, there was Nabonidus, but there was also his son that he brought on as a co-ruler by the name of Belshazzar. One final example, I could get carried away with just this one issue. Archaeology has always been kind of a pet interest of mine. But for many years, there were scholars who denied that there was ever a people group known as the Hittites. And the Bible speaks about the Hittites. Well, they stopped questioning their existence when they uncovered the capital city with tens of thousands of cuneiform tablets talking about the Hittite Empire, which was one of the major ones of its day. So it's historical accuracy. But we could even look at the accuracy of the Bible, even going into areas, how shall we say it, scientific knowledge before its time. There was a book that came out, I want to say it was in the 1960s when it first came out. I'm not quite sure, and I know it's been republished. But the title of this book is None of These Diseases. And it was written by a medical doctor saying that if you follow the teachings of the writings of Moses in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that if you follow the health guidelines and the dietary guidelines, there's all kinds of diseases that you'll never get. And one place that that is illustrated is in the 1840s, there was a physician in the city of Vienna, Austria, who along with his fellow physicians were quite disturbed that when pregnant women were giving childbirth, that 1 in 6 was dying of what was called childbirth fever. One of the things that one particular doctor noticed is that the patients who had been examined by the doctors who were dying, these 1 in 6, those same doctors had been handling autopsied victims of other women who died in childbirth fever. This doctor was Jewish. He knew that Moses had written this in the book of Numbers. For the unclean person, someone who has touched a dead person or animal, put some ashes from the burn purification offering into a jar and pour fresh water over them. The person being cleansed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and that evening he will be clean. When the doctor began encouraging his fellow physicians to start washing their hands in a day when they didn't know about germs and bacteria yet, it dropped from 1 in 6 to 1 in 84 dying. But you know, they still wouldn't buy it, and they kind of ostracized him, so he ended up moving to Budapest to carry on his medical practice. Scientific knowledge before its time. The scripture knew this. Take the earth. You know, most of the ancients thought of the ocean floor as flat and sandy and bowl-like. And yet we find several references in the book of Job and in the Psalms that talk about the deep valleys of the ocean floor. This is incredible. Have you seen this scientific discovery they've just announced about the water inside the earth? And have you all read that? You should go online and look at it. Some geophysicists have just come out, and all the scientific journals are carrying it. They have discovered through their testing that they believe there is a vast amount of water 400 miles down toward the center of the earth. In fact, we're talking about an amount of water that's so vast, it's 3 times the amount of water that covers our planet, the oceans. And I don't want to be jumping ahead, but when there have been those who reject the idea of a flood, as we read in Noah's day, and a flood that covered even the mountaintops, and people saying there's just not that much water that could accomplish that. What do we read in Genesis 7:11? In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the foundations of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So the Genesis account tells us it wasn't just water from above, it said water from below came up. If you're talking about the amount of water that's there now, that's 3 times the amount of all the water on the face of the earth right now, that's pretty incredible. Proverbs says, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. So the theories about the water on our planet has to be because some ice comets hit the earth and then melted and created our oceans, which has been one of the leading theories about water on our planet, all of a sudden has been somewhat supplanted by this new discovery of this vast amount of water that's even within the earth right now. Look it up online. It's fascinating. Even though none of the neighboring countries were doing it, none of the ancient peoples were doing it, what was Moses instructed to do? For 6 years you were to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the 7th year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Exodus 23. Allowing the ground to lie fallow every 7th year was not a custom in those non-biblical cultures, and yet God's word knew that that is the best way to get the best yield from the land. Some would say, if not the greatest scientist, certainly one of the greatest scientists who's ever lived, Isaac Newton, stated, no sciences are better attested than the religion of the Bible. President Theodore Roosevelt once stated, "A thorough knowledge of the Bible is worth more than a college education." A fourth characteristic, and this is one of the most compelling, predictive prophecy. Predictive prophecy. It plays a very prominent place in the Bible. In fact, as we look at the whole Bible, about 27% of it is made up of predictive prophecies. That's about 29% of the Old Testament and about 22% of the New Testament. Out of the 66 books of the Bible, 62 of them contain predictive prophecy, some of them written centuries and centuries before the events occurred. There's so many examples, but I'm going to take you to just one. Would you please turn to Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26. Anastasia, is there a way to just fade that out without me clicking to the next one so we don't stare at Teddy during the whole thing of Ezekiel? Which one? Oh, thank you. I know I'm technologically challenged. That's why I have these young people helping. What we're about to read in Ezekiel 26 was written about 600 years before Jesus was born. To be specific, 586 BC. Well, how do we know that? Because Ezekiel, like most of the prophets at the beginning, if you go back to the beginning, when they start to give the prophecy from the Lord, they typically say who the king was who was reigning at the time and what year of that king's reign they are writing. Ezekiel does that. So we come to this part of his prophecy. Starting with verse 1. "Now it came about in the 11th year, on the first of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said concerning Jerusalem, Aha, the gateway of the peoples is broken. It has opened to me. I shall be filled now that she is laid waste. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you, and the sea brings up its waves, as the sea brings up its waves. And they will destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers, and I will scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. She will be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she will become spoil for the nations." Drop down to verse 12. "Also they will make a spoil of your riches, and the prey of your merchandise, break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses, and throw your stones and your timbers and your debris into the water." Verse 14, "I will make you a bare rock. You will be a place for the spreading of nets. You will be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken, declares the Lord God." Now, I've read just selective verses to give you the sense of this prophetic statement almost six centuries before Christ. And as we go back through in verse 3, he says that more than one nation will rise against Tyre. By the way, the city of Tyre, the remains are in current-day Lebanon near the coast on the Mediterranean coast. But more than one nation would arise. Nations would attack successfully. That verse 4, there would be a complete desolation. Verse 4, debris will be scraped from her. Verse 4, she'll be made a bare rock. Verse 5, a place for spreading of nets. Verse 12, that stones and timber will be laid in the water. And verse 14, the city will never be reconstructed. No sooner had Ezekiel given this prophecy that within just a year or two, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came marching through, and he attacked the city of Tyre and laid siege to it for 13 years. These things are verified in some of the historical records of the Babylonian Empire. And when the people in the city of Tyre saw that they were on the verge of losing all their possessions, and because they had quite a handsome fleet of ships, the citizens of Tyre decided to leave the city, and they fled offshore to an island about a half a mile off the coast. And they fortified it, and boy, did they fortify it. We're talking walls that were 15 feet thick and 150 feet high was around the perimeter of this little island. Nebuchadnezzar came against it. He utterly wrecked the city, but even as Ezekiel tells us a few chapters later, he came away with nothing because he couldn't get to them on their little island fortress just a half mile offshore because he had a land army, he had no ships. Well, it seems like Tyre escaped that ominous prophecy from Ezekiel, doesn't it? Well, fast forward 250 years to the time of Alexander the Great. As Alexander the Great was moving down from the north, he decided he wanted to conquer the island city. He tried to get them through negotiation to just surrender. They refused to do it. The people of Tyre were pretty smug, thinking that being on their island fortress, that nobody could touch them. Alexander borrowed ships from another country, and he instructed his soldiers to begin building a causeway. They actually started taking the rubble of the city that had been laying there for over two centuries, the rubble of the city that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed, and started dumping all this stuff into the water to build this causeway over to this island. And he indeed did succeed with his army in building a causeway that was 200 feet wide and was 2,000 feet from shore to the island. So the city that had been there was scraped bare, as all this stuff, even as Ezekiel said, would be laid in the water. And that's exactly what Alexander the Great did. In fact, apparently in the waters there, you can still dig up pieces, and archaeologists can bring up chunks of this stuff that Alexander's army had thrown into the water. So how did Ezekiel so specifically predict something that was 2.5 centuries later? But then, most impressive of all are the predictive prophecies about the Messiah. There are 60 main prophecies about the Messiah to come. Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all 60 of them. For example, the prophet Micah, writing 700 years before Jesus was born, specifically said that the tribe of Judah and the little town of Bethlehem would be the place where the Messiah would be born. And for those who try to suggest that maybe Jesus just set out to fulfill all these prophecies and he was ticking them off, it's kind of hard to make yourself be born where you're going to be born. Isaiah prophesies about the same time that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, we find a description of the Messiah to be pierced, his hands and his feet. And we have a description of Roman crucifixion 800 years before Roman crucifixion was even invented. There's even a prophecy about 30 pieces of silver, which was the price that Judas received for betraying Christ. I'm not going to read all 60 prophecies to you, but let me illustrate the point by simply bringing this to your attention. If only 8 of the 60 major prophecies concerning Messiah, if Jesus in his lifetime only fulfilled 8 of those, the probability that any man could fulfill 8 major ones is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 followed by 17 zeros. And you probably have seen this illustration online, and I have read it for years, that the best way to get a handle on 10 to the 17th power is to imagine the entire state of Texas buried 2 feet deep in silver dollars. You take one of those silver dollars, paint a red X on it, and you walk around for months and months and decide to ruffle the coins with your foot and bury that coin. Take a man and blindfold him, turn around 3 times and say, go out and pick the right silver dollar on the first try. That are the chances. Those are the chances of one individual fulfilling 8 of those 60 prophecies. Predictive prophecy. I've given just a couple of examples. There are literally hundreds. A fifth characteristic of the Bible that shows it to be more than just a human book is the transforming power of the Bible. Do you realize that the early Christians were some of the first with any unified voice to speak out against infanticide, the killing of infants? The New Testament is revolutionary when it comes to the degradation of women and giving them an esteem unlike any of the cultures of their time. It was Christians who objected, and finally it was a monk in the 5th century that finally brought pressure upon the Roman government to stop having these gladiators kill each other in the arena for the sport of the spectators. Where the gospel has taken root, people have done away with human slavery. Now, let me pause to say, I'm a student of history. Certainly there have been abuses by Christians over the centuries. In fact, there were churches in America that tried to defend slavery before and after the Civil War. People often go to the example of the Crusades, where you have these European Christians and knights marching across Europe and on into the Middle East and slaughtering men, women, children who are not of the Christian faith. Those are horrible abuses, and that is not genuine Christianity. And we must not reject Christ and the message of Christ because of what some people have done in His name, which has been abhorrent to God. And certainly it's abhorrent to us. But when we stop to consider the orphanages and the hospitals that have been built around this world because of the motivation of Christians. Henri Dunant, who was a student evangelist in Geneva, founded the Red Cross in 1865. The YMCA, which is nothing like it was when it was established, the Young Men's Christian Association. Missionary societies such as the Christian Missionary Society went into East Africa and within one generation taught 200,000 people how to read and succeeded in getting some of these tribal groups to stop burning their widows and sacrificing children. The educational systems in China, Japan, and Korea were all started by Christian missionaries, bringing the Word of God, translating it into their language, and it transforms people. Immanuel Kant, who was an 18th century German philosopher, in fact, some would say he's the central figure of modern philosophy, he once wrote, "The Bible is an inexhaustible fountain of all truths. The existence of the Bible is the greatest blessing which humanity ever experienced." And on our side of the Atlantic, President Lincoln said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift of God has ever given to man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book." But it's not only the impact that it's had on transforming cultures and society, it begins by transforming people one by one. Booker T. Washington, the famous African-American educator and author and orator, headed up the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama. He once wrote, "Perhaps the most valuable thing that I got out of my second year at the Hampton Institute was an understanding of the use and value of the Bible. I learned to love to read the Bible. The lessons taught me in this respect took such a hold upon me that at the present time, when I am at home, no matter how busy I am, I always make it a rule to read a chapter or a portion of a chapter in the morning before beginning the work of the day." And in the piece of his life that I read about this, there was really one teacher in particular that he was indebted to for sharing with him the message of Christ in the Bible. Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish poet, theologian, and some consider the very first existentialist philosopher, he stated, "When you read God's word, you must constantly be saying to yourself, it is talking to me and about me." The eighth president of Yale University, Timothy Dwight, said, "The Bible is a window in this prison world through which we may look into eternity." So we move from objective things to an area that we could call subjective, and that is the power of this book to change a person's life. It's changed my life and is still changing my life, and I've been studying it for about 47 years. It's really through the Bible that we come to understand that grand theme that we were mentioning that covers the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books, which is the redemption of a sinful people by a holy God. Every human emotion is contained within this book. Every yearning of the human heart, every ill that mankind faces is resolved in this book. And it's not simply a creed. It's not just simply an oath one takes. Rather, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when believed and acted upon, it changes us, as we were singing, from the inside out. That grand theme of the Bible, from beginning to end, could be illustrated this way, and it's really quite simple. There's a great chasm that separates people from God. Even though God loves us, and we are told that He does, most people are separated from Him. So you see, even as the picture shows you, there's this great chasm between a holy God and a sinful people. This separation is due to the fact, as it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death," that is spiritual separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that verse that's plastered on many a poster board in the end zones of football stadiums all over this country, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." The history of mankind is really a record of man's attempt to have a relationship with God. The Bible teaches that God puts within the heart of every human being a sense of eternity, a sense of wanting to be connected to one's Creator. And so some people think that somehow we're going to bridge the chasm through just going around doing a lot of good works. I think it was Mayor Bloomberg I quoted a few weeks ago in a message, who said, "Hey, if good works get you in, I'm in." Because he's done so much with his hundreds of millions of dollars of good works. Still others think that if you can just become very religious and engage in religious activities And still others think, well, as long as I try to be a good person and I don't cheat or steal or commit adultery and I don't hurt anybody else, it's really my morality that somehow is going to bridge this chasm. But actually, works and religion and morality, at the end of the day, fail. They don't bridge that chasm. Our attempts are not enough. You see that the chasm is only bridged through the cross of Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." And so Jesus is portrayed as standing at the door and knocking. And he says he stands at the door and knocks. If anyone hears and opens the door and invites him in, he will dine with him or eat with him. And there will be fellowship and a relationship. John 1:12, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." That is the overriding theme of the entire Bible from beginning to end. That if we are to have a relationship with God, something has to be done to address our sinfulness. We don't have it within ourselves to clean ourselves up enough. Rather, Jesus Christ took upon himself the payment that Jeffrey said earlier that we deserve to have given by ourselves, and Jesus makes the payment for us, so that we can have a relationship with God. There have been hundreds of millions of people who have believed this message from this book, and it has changed their life here and now, and it has given them the promise and the assurance of eternal life with God once they leave this earth. Even in China today, they're now saying they think, and it's hard again to hit a moving target, but the guesstimates of people who study these things closely, that they believe this house church movement, which has been exploding since the 1950s, they're suspecting that there are 100 million Christians in China today. And this is a church that has spread under the heavy hand of communism since 1948, 1949. If you do not have a personal relationship with God, I encourage you to talk to someone here, meet with me, and let us share with you further what it means to have a personal relationship with God. But everything we know about God when it comes to salvation, it's here in this book. No book has impacted the world the way this one has. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that indeed it is a light unto our path. Indeed, it is like honeycomb to our taste. Father, we know that as we look at the world around us, a world that is always changing, a world that is transient, and yet we are told in the scriptures that though the grass withers and the flower fades, that the word of God abides forever. We thank you for this word, that it leads us to a knowledge of salvation in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that as your children, it's not that we need these other affirmations. For many of us, your word stating that it is inspired is enough. But we thank you that as we ponder these things and as we study these things more deeply, that we see that there are many other reasons in addition to its own claims to believe that this book is ultimately from you to us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. That concludes the teaching for the morning. I hope you have a good afternoon. Good day.